Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42, we will read to verse 8 of chapter 16. The Word of God. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the Word of God. So foundational and so basic is the resurrection to the Christian faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is of first importance. To deny the resurrection leaves one, says the Apostle Paul, to be pitied. To put it simply, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. You may have a life philosophy that is given to you, inspired by the scriptures or by Jesus. You may have a plan for self-improvement or the improvement of society, but without the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. But the importance of the resurrection of Jesus is not found just in its factness, that it is a historical fact. Though that is absolutely indispensable, it is a historical fact without which there is no Christianity. But in addition to the factness of the resurrection, and inseparable from it is its meaning and its significance. Why did Jesus rise again on the third day? And what significance has that fact for you and for me today? What does the resurrection mean for us? Here, in our passage this morning, we see the great transition. The great transition in all of history. It is the transition from death to life. But more than that, it is a transition from the state of Christ's humiliation on the one hand to now the beginning of his state of exaltation on the other. We see this here in our text in two parts then. The first, we see the Messiah's humiliation comes to its pinnacle, verses 42 to 47. Second, we see the Messiah's exaltation begins, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, the Messiah's humiliation comes to its pinnacle, verses 42 to 47. As we saw last week, Jesus has died. His suffering is over. But his humiliation is not yet finished. We are told now that evening has come. And it is a special evening for sure, because we know that it is a Friday night. It is the day of preparation. That is to say, it is the day that comes before the Sabbath, according to the custom of Judaism. And Mark introduces here to us a man by the name of Joseph. He is, we are told, from Arimathea. But what is even more interesting than his place of origin is his profession. He is a member of the council. That is to say, the Sanhedrin. Yes, the same Sanhedrin that had just condemned Jesus and requested Pilate to put him to death. We can only, of course, assume at this point that Joseph was a dissenting voice in the council if he was present at the Inquisition at all. For his gesture, the gesture of Joseph here is kind. It is considerate, and it manifests his love for our Lord Jesus. But his kindness, you see, flows from a genuine faith. We are told here that he was looking for the kingdom of God. We are also told, by the way, in John's gospel, that he was a disciple of Jesus. So more than just one looking for the kingdom of God, Joseph was a follower of Jesus. He was not only one of the council of the Sanhedrin, but he was also a believer. Nicodemus, in John chapter 19, joins Joseph in the caring of the body of Jesus. Nicodemus was also a member of the Pharisees and the council. Here, Mark explains that Joseph takes courage. He walks, if you will, into the lion's den. He goes to Pontius Pilate. And so the courage of Joseph here, you'll notice, the courage of Joseph here stands in stark contrast to the denying cowardice of the disciples of Jesus. He asks Pilate, in his courage, he asks Pilate for a favor. Think on this for a moment, what courage this must have taken. Pilate, notorious, brutal, a dictator, one who has not one warm bone in his body. Joseph asks for a favor of him. He asks that he might be granted the body of Jesus. Now, immediately, Pilate doesn't seem to believe Joseph. He doesn't believe, Joseph, that Jesus has already died, verse 44. Pilate is surprised that Jesus would have died already. Now, you see, as we tried to explain a little bit last week, crucifixion was a long, drawn-out, and brutal form of execution. It could take a very long time for a person to die as they hung upon a cross. But Jesus did not take so long. That may be because of the beatings he had already received. You may remember he was beaten by the Sanhedrin and then later by the soldiers of Pilate. He had already sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And we can imagine that our Lord Jesus had suffered so much already that he didn't have much left to give. But Pilate, because he is incredulous, checks with a centurion, a soldier. He makes sure that Jesus is in fact dead, verses 44 to 45. And upon receiving confirmation, he orders the release of the corpse of Jesus into the hands of Joseph of Arimathea. You can imagine what an undertaking this must have been for Joseph. Not just the courage, not just the fear, the trembling that it would have taken to come to make a request to Pilate. We know elsewhere that Joseph had help in this process of taking care of the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, we are told in the Gospel of John, was there present with Joseph. But we learn of three difficult steps in our passage in the process of caring for the body of Jesus. This is not just a matter of getting the body of Jesus carried to its final resting place as Joseph would have thought. But it was much more than that. First of all, Joseph would have had to take the body of Jesus down off the cross, which was no easy task. He would have had to go through the gory, difficult, messy process of removing the nails from the body of Jesus and from the wood. And to do so in a way that would have been dignified. Second, we are told that Joseph wraps his body in a linen shroud. The shroud would have been, had to be wrapped just right. And then his body would have been carried to the tomb. Third, he would have been placed in the tomb. The tomb needed to be sealed. That was important. Likely to keep the odor of decaying bodies from escaping and offending the populace around the tomb. Or perhaps the tomb was sealed to keep the animals out. Such a stone would have been necessary for the sealing of the tomb. And this stone would have been sizable, as we are told here. It would have been quite heavy. Jewish burial rites, including the anointing of the body with oil and spices, was a process that was expected to take place upon the death of a body. This would delay the spices and the oil, would delay the decomposition of the body, and it would mask the odor, which would have come in the process of decomposition. Back then, particularly among the Jewish people, they did not practice what we practice today, the process of embalming. And so time was of the essence in order to anoint the body. The body had to be anointed, it had to be buried, and a seal had to be applied quickly. We also know that the tomb was owned by Joseph, and that it was a tomb that had actually never been used before. Such tombs, we are told here, and we know from history, would have been cut into a rock, perhaps the side of a hill or a mountain. The entrance, we know from excavations, was a tunnel. You would enter through this entrance, this cut into the rock, and then you would go through a tunnel that would then open up into an open, wide space that would actually be used to house many bodies. It was a kind of mausoleum, if you will. And it was probably a family burial plot. That was probably Joseph's intention for purchasing the tomb in the first place, was to be a place to bury his family, not yet used. Such tombs were owned by the well-to-do which many of the Pharisees were well-to-do, Joseph most likely included among them. Still, giving up a space in the tomb would have been a cost to Joseph. Not to mention Jesus, not a member of his family, would be the first to use the tomb before anyone else would have the opportunity in Joseph's family. So you can imagine, if you purchase this tomb, it has space for five bodies. You have five people in your family. One of them has already, one of the spaces has already been taken up by Jesus, which means that Joseph, perhaps, would have had to make other arrangements, perhaps purchase another tomb for the rest of his family. It was a costly thing, a costly gesture that Joseph makes. Of course, Joseph made the gesture, at this point anyway, not knowing that Jesus would not need the tomb for very long. And now, we see that as our Lord is laid to a temporary rest, he descends into hell. He descends into Hades, the underworld, below the grounds, away from the life and the place of the living, the place where dead bodies go. For we know that since the fall, sin has brought this situation about. From ashes, he had come, and to ashes, he will go. From dust he has come, from dust he shall go. And as our Lord descends into Hades, his descent into hell completes his humiliation. The work that is the will of his Father for him to do is now complete. And as he descends into hell, he has completed and borne the full curse of God that God pronounced upon Adam at the time of his sin. On the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam would not die that day because of his sin. He would eventually die, but not that day. On this day, Jesus dies, and he is buried. He receives the full, unmitigated wrath of God, not because of his sin, but because of mine and yours. Second, the Messiah's exaltation begins, verses 1 through 8. After the Sabbath day, Saturday, the next morning, the morning after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, three women come to anoint the body of Jesus. Here on the third day, they will discover that Jesus has no need of anointing. Jesus, they will soon discover, is no longer dead. Now, those who are super precise may say at this point, wait, it's not been 3 days. Jesus died on Friday around 3 p.m. He is buried and he remains in the tomb on the Sabbath. And by the time the sun rises the first thing in the morning on Sunday, he is risen. If you count all those hours and you pull them together, you will find out that he is in the tomb only for about 39 hours. For you see, God's Holy One will not see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. But the precise among us might say, aha, that is only a day and a half. It's not technically 3 days, at least not if we take the word day, having to be made up of 24 hours each. No, the way of Jewish counting, Jesus died on Friday, That would be considered the first day. He is laid in the tomb on Saturday. That would be considered the second day. And then he is raised first thing in the morning on Sunday, the third day. And he was raised on the third day. It is early in the morning on Sunday. The women go to the tomb. Now, this is significant. Verse 47 tells us that the women saw where Jesus had been laid. So Sunday morning, they know exactly where to go, which indicates that Joseph's tomb was probably somewhat secluded or put in a somewhat secluded place. It is a place not commonly known. Because the women know where to go, they will be the first to receive this shocking news. And that news will then go from them. It will then go forth from them to the disciples. And then the disciples will go to Galilee. The disciples in Galilee will there meet Jesus. And the Messiah will commission them to go and preach and tell all the nations, all the Gentiles, a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, that the Messiah has been raised from the dead. But first, as they approach, they wonder to themselves, who will roll away the rock? Here, even the women show that they are somewhat slow to believe. He said, after all, did he not? Jesus has taught his disciples, both men and women, that he would be raised on the third day. And despite the fact that Jesus' body had already been anointed in Bethany, as if to show that he didn't need to be anointed at the point of his death, they still come. They still come to anoint him. But their slowness to believe, their slowness to believe is accented by their worry about opening the tomb. As if somehow the stone becomes an obstacle. As if the stone is an obstacle to the Lord of glory. But they come. And they discover that the stone is already rolled back. They enter the tomb. And when they enter it, they only find what they did not expect. Instead of finding the body of Jesus laying there, as they expected, they find a young man instead. He is sitting on the right side of the tomb. We are told that he is dressed in a white robe. And the women are alarmed. It's understandable. Yes, their alarm does flow from a slowness to believe all that Jesus has said, but it's still understandable. You also would be alarmed, and so would I. There is plenty to be alarmed about. Initially, you can imagine what they are thinking. The body is missing. And there is a stranger in the tomb, just sitting there, all awkward and weird-like, wearing a white robe. But this young man, he is no ordinary man. He is an angel, according to the other Gospels. Throughout the Bible, people are alarmed, understandably so, in the presence of angels. These women are understandably alarmed, but the man, or the angel here, offers them a word of reassurance to calm their nerves. His presence is not bad news. The missing body of Jesus is not bad news. It's good news. He knows they are seeking Jesus. The Jesus they seek, the one who has been crucified, is now risen. The best news of all. This angel announces to them, he is not here. As if to prove to them that Jesus is risen, the angel invites them to take a look for themselves. Look. Look at the place where he was laid. See the place. And as you can see, he is there no longer. His absence is the evidence. The good news is immediately followed then with instruction to the women. They are to go. He is not here. Go. Go, tell Peter and the disciples. They are to deliver this good news of the resurrection. And they are to remind the disciples. The women are to remind the disciples of the good news that Jesus had said beforehand. And you remember it, don't you, when Jesus assured his disciples that though they deny him, that though they may abandon him, he will not abandon them. But he will meet them in Galilee. And there they will be reunited with him. The women, understandably, are overwhelmed. They flee from the tomb, as it seems. They flee in haste. They are trembling, we are told. They are astonished. So overwhelmed with fear and awe, they are rendered speechless. Go, tell. Their response, silence. For the time. Despite the imperative imposed upon them to go and to tell the disciples, the book of Mark ends with their silence and their fear. Or does the book of Mark really end here? Most certainly, the Gospel of Mark does not end here at verse 8. It would, in fact, be an awkward place to end the story, would it not? In addition, the Greek of that last sentence is such that the grammar indicates that even that final sentence is incomplete. It's an incomplete sentence. It reads awkwardly, as if Mark was writing and then suddenly cut off. Plus, with all the anticipation of the disciples being reunited with Jesus in Galilee and the great commission that he will give them, ending the story with the silence and the fear of the women and the disciples still left ignorant of the message of the resurrection leaves the reader hanging. It's not supposed to end here. Now, in your Bibles, you most likely have bracketed, or in brackets, verses 9 through 20. Most likely, you also have a note at the bottom of the page that says that these verses are likely not original to Mark, but were added later, as all of the later manuscripts seem to testify. And that is altogether possible. That is altogether possible. But there are other possible explanations for the abrupt ending to the Gospel of Mark. One possible explanation is that Mark never got a chance to finish it. That he got cut off from writing, even in the middle of the last sentence. Now, I find that explanation odd. Why is it that Mark would come this far in writing his gospel and then not finish it. It is possible, hypothetically, that he died suddenly without finishing it. But honestly, and this is just my opinion, that doesn't seem altogether likely. Second, it is possible that the original ending may have just been lost. I don't find that explanation particularly satisfying either. But hypothetically, it's possible, and so I communicate it to you. So while we can conclude with a high degree of certainty that there is more that Mark actually wrote, I don't think we can determine with any level of certainty what exactly that ending really is. And for that reason, I won't treat verses 9 through 20. Rather, we will conclude the sermon series here. For you see, this is the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus. It is not an inappropriate place for the story of Jesus in Mark to be concluded. The exaltation of the Son of God has begun. Now, there is more to his exaltation, of course. This is only the beginning. He will, after all, ascend to heaven. He will rule from the right hand of the Father. He will send his Spirit to the church, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So what we see here then in this passage, and what I want you to take away from it today, is the transition. Jesus' transition from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation in inaugurating a whole new world order. I'll say that again. In this passage, as Jesus transitions from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation, the inauguration of a new world order has occurred. Things will never be the same again. Previous, the new covenant was announced. It was becoming present even in the day of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And it would be established, this new world order, with the shedding of his blood upon the cross. But all of that was just the beginning of the beginning of the end. Everything up to now has been anticipation, but with the resurrection, that which is anticipated has now arrived. Everything you have been waiting for, everything the people of God through the ages have been waiting for, has arrived. And with the resurrection, we have now the arrival of a new creation and a new age. This is the true New Age movement. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, is no mere resuscitation. The resurrection of Jesus is no neat parlor trick. It is not even a mere miraculous event that authenticates everything that Jesus did previously throughout his life, although it does do that. But that's not what it is merely. That's not what it is essentially. What is the meaning? And what is the significance of the fact of the resurrection? You see, with the resurrection, something of greater significance has happened. It is not just the end of the beginning of the new covenant, it is also the beginning of the end. The resurrection, in other words, is an end time event. The end times anticipated by the prophets long ago have their immediate inauguration here, now, at the point of the resurrection. It is an event in time to bring time, as it had been known beforehand, to an end. the old order of things characterized by sin, death, and the curse of God for sin has now begun to pass away. A new order is now here, characterized by grace, life, and the righteousness of God. The day long anticipated by the fathers of old, foretold in the law and anticipated by the prophets and talked about within the Psalms, has now arrived. Everything now is funneling down. All of your Old Testament Bibles are funneling down to have their fulfillment and the fulfillment point at this point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a new world order characterized no longer by death and shame, but by life and glory. Heaven has broken into the earth. Light has pierced the darkness. The white robe of the young man and the bright shining of the rising sun of the new Sabbath day, the first day of the week, are all visible signs of the invisible realm of glory, the highest heaven, breaking into this present age to dispel all the darkness and to bring life out of death. And now, the place to which Jesus goes, the heavenly dwelling place of God, is the place where he brings you, his people. Heaven breaks in on that first Easter morning. But heaven does not stay there on earth. In the person of the exalted Christ, it returns with him when he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, you have been raised with him and ascended with him into the heavenly places. For where he is, what he goes through, there you are, and there you have gone through. It is there where you have your home. It is your country. It is your reality. Heaven is the atmosphere in which you now live. Paul expresses this when he says that in Christ, believers have been raised, seated with him in the heavenly places, such that the atmosphere in which you live is life and glory, despite the fact that it seems like all hell is breaking forth all around you. When you see that hell break forth, you are comforted to know it is not your atmosphere. It is not your home. You have inherited something better. Let the world fall apart. You are with Christ in the heavenly places. In Christ, the church has already been resurrected. In Christ, you now share with him in this new order. You do not see it now by sight. You see it, however, by faith. As weak as your faith may be, as weak as my faith is, we see it, albeit dimly as through a mirror. Someday we will see it, eye to eye and face to face. We see it now. We get pictures of it. We get glimpses of it here and now. We see it in the church. Look around you. You are a glorious people. The glory of Christ is shining in you and through you. You see it now in your gatherings. When you open your hymnals and you sing the praise of heaven, you are singing it and you are making manifest heaven here on earth. We see it in the fruit of grace-given repentance. We see it at the Lord's table. We see it in baptism. We see it on the first day of the week. For there, on the first day of the week, when we come together to worship, we get a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest that is saved up for you, the people of God. Now, given this new world order, this new creation, how then shall you live? First, live in hope and not fear. The angel tells the women to fear not, and for good reason. While the breaking in of a heavenly glory is different than everything that we are used to, it is not a reality to be feared. It is a reality to be enjoyed and to embrace. Heavenly glory is fearful only to our passing flesh, but to the eyes of faith, it is welcomed and delighted in. In the realm, you have been brought into a realm of the gracious, loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son for you. It is a realm where those who are in Christ are welcomed and they are accepted despite their sins. Because you are welcomed into this heavenly glory, not because of anything that is worthy within you. There is nothing worthy in you, there is nothing worthy in me, and there never will be. But you are accepted into the sight of God the Father through the Beloved because of the worthiness of Jesus Christ and the glory of His resurrection. It is, in fact, the old order that is dark and scary, not the new order. And we need to get our minds wrapped around that. That's all part of growth in the Christian faith. But since we are already in this new order, we have no need to fear even the old order. We ought certainly not to fear the new order, but we also ought not to fear the old order. You are already triumphant over it in Christ. The realm of darkness, it can tempt you, it can harass you, it can make your life difficult, but the realm of darkness cannot have the victory over you, and it will not. Therefore, live in hope and not fear. Fear not death or that which is uncertain, for the day when you see what you see now by faith becomes sight. It even now is dawning before your eyes, but when you see it fully, you will see it with full realization, and it is coming soon for all of us, and it's glorious. Second, live by telling others about the resurrected Christ. That which you receive, pass on to others. The resurrection is a matter, remember, of first importance. The message is great. He is not here. He is risen. He is alive, and so are you. And though you may die, yet you shall live. The world is living in darkness. Their only hope is found in this glorious resurrection. Tell them about it. The hope of this world is not making the darkness of this world just a little bit less dark, though that might have certain commendable elements to it. But the world must know that improvement in this world is never to be confused with the brand new eternal creation which Christ has made for you in His resurrection. Therefore, the hope that we offer the world is not improvement, but it is a radically different mode of existence and experience. It is heavenly in its nature. Offer the world hope, real and lasting hope, resurrection hope. Offer them Jesus, raised and exalted for sinners. Third, live in love and live in the splendor of holiness. The new world order ushered in by Jesus and His resurrection brings with it a new command: love one another. It's not really a new commandment, it is an old one: love of God and love of neighbor. So that our conduct here on earth, in this wilderness, in this strange place in which we live, is in fact conduct that is to be commensurate with the kingdom to come and the new world order, not the old. The new world order is about self. The old world order is about self. It is about sin. It is about rebellion and hatred. The new world order is about love, even love of your enemy. May God help us that by his grace we may live out our lives, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, in a way that makes known and clear the glories of the heaven that you have been made to inherit in Christ. Amen.